you will, look with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. I want to begin reading again with verse 13 that we looked at last time together under the title of What It Is to Die in the Lord. This whole portion of Scripture has to do with death. But there are those who die in the Lord, and there are those who die under God's wrath. That's just the reality. I know that goes against popular thinking. I don't know as I've ever attended a funeral where somebody hadn't tried to preach the dead person into heaven. If you go by what men say, everybody will be there. And yet if you go by what the Scriptures say, we know there's a distinction made by God Himself. Yes, there are those who die in the Lord. And I trust that you and I are in that state. But the reality is that there are those who die under God's wrath. And so I want to read this portion for you so that we can consider this together. In verse 13, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord." And as I mentioned last time, I believe that there's where the comma needs to be. These commas and punctuations were put in by the editors and are not a part of the inspired word. So sometimes where they put a comma makes a difference, but I believe the statement for us to see is right there. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. There's no blessing just in dying. In fact, it's a very death is because of sin. It's a cruel way that separates relationships and people and loved ones. But blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, comma. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I'm going to explain that last part here in a little bit, since we didn't get to look at it last time. And now, look in verse 14. Verse 13 is a summary statement. Blessed are those that die in the Lord. But verse 14 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that's cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." So we see, again, first of all, the blessedness of the redeemed. All the way through Revelation, you have to keep this in context. It's written to a church that was facing trouble and difficulty and persecution toward the end of the first century, needed encouragement. And so the book of Revelation was given to the church to remind them that as bad as things appeared upon earth, actually their blessing was in being counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ and the gospel's sake. I know in our day and age we live in relative ease and comfort. Even being on the radio, different ones have asked, have you had any reaction to the messages? Well, We live in a day when you can just literally, if you want to, flip the channel, turn it off, put it away, not have to deal with it. And that's what many people do. They don't want to hear it, but that doesn't free them from accountability. Men are accountable not only for what they hear, but what they could have heard. And the Lord will deal with such in his day, you see. But to the redeemed, he doesn't leave them alone. And thankfully so. There's a blessing in being the Lord's. And those who die in the Lord enjoy numerous eternal blessings. I know we used to sing that song, Count Your Blessings, Name Them One by One. Sometimes it's good to do that. Sit down and consider what it is to be in Christ. You stop and think about what it'll be to see face to face the one who has died for you and ever lives to intercede for you. You think about what it is to see him in all his glory, who is the Lamb slain. I try to get my mind around that, but I can't. But that's the day is coming when we shall see him in all his glory as that Lamb slain. To see him in the glory of his human nature that he has taken with him to glory. There's a man in heaven, the one seated upon the throne. This is not just theory, dear friends. This is the glorious hope of those that he's redeemed. And to see this one who conquered our worst enemies, sin, conquered death, conquered Satan, but thank God conquered also that law that stood against us. But he satisfied it with his righteous life and his sacrificial death. But then as it describes here in verse 13, to rest from our toil. You say, how come life is such a struggle? How come if I'm the Lord's, I'm going through such trouble? Well, that's part of being in this flesh. We'll be until our dying day. You say, well, where's rest come? Well, it says right here in verse 13, that they may rest from their labors. You know what it's going to take for you to rest from your labors? Death. Death. I got to remind myself of that every day. You know, you look for calm days, you look for days when there's not going to be trouble. It's a false illusion. As long as we're in this flesh, we're going to know trouble and tribulation and trial. God's purposed it that way to keep us from putting any confidence in this flesh and to look only to Christ and to his great work. Actually, this word labors here, the literal sense in the original is a beating of the breast with grief. That's what our days are, full of trouble. And everything about us in our nature, this nature is not getting any better. It's not improving. It is what it is. We've got it from Adam. Our hope is in what Christ has accomplished and what we shall be when he's pleased to deliver us from the very presence of sin. But you think about this beating of the breast with grief. Life is full of grief, both in body and soil and soul, the toil of the body and sickness, the diseases, all the distempers of our nature. You ever stop and tell yourself, today I'm going to have an even-keeled day? I'm just going to determine not to let anything get under my skin. That's not your determining. God will order your steps. He'll order mine. Let's face it. We deal with these bodies and our distempers. They're just part of our fallen nature. The fatigue of this life, the fatigue of trying to get it right, the fatigue of endeavoring even to understand the things that are glorious concerning Christ, and we can't, maybe for a glimpse of a moment, we seem to have hold of it and then it's gone. Inward troubles. Paul talked about this body of sin that we drag around. The temptations of Satan, the doubts, the fears, this present warfare state, that's how our lives are described. all these conflicts with spiritual enemies, that they may rest from their labors. If you're the Lord's, there's a day, there's coming a day. And that's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because all that'll be gone. All that'll be gone. But it also says here in verse 13, their works do follow them. That word works literally means your employment under the banner of the cross. It's not talking about works of your hands, but it's those things that you have given yourself to by the grace of God and dedicated yourself to, set your face to, regarding Christ and His gospel. You know, we might not ever see any result or fruit of these things in our lifetime. I think about how many times over the years I've stood and preached the gospel. And yet, I can look around sometimes and wonder, you know, has anybody heard? Has anybody heard? Isaiah asked that. Who hath believed our report? The Lord raised him up in his day and told him, they'll hear, but they won't hear. I'm sending you forth to a generation that'll see, but not see. I don't know how many heard in his day, but you know what? His works followed him. How? In God turning the heart of an Ethiopian eunuch hundreds of years later through the very word that the Lord gave him. It wasn't to Isaiah's honor and glory. It was to God's honor and glory. And in God's time, as God sees fit, we're not to sit around and hope and wonder, well, I wonder how the Lord's going to use this today, or I wonder why he hadn't used it yet. Yeah, it's like planting a seed and then going and digging it up and keep looking at it. Okay, is it producing? You don't do that. You cast the seed. And I believe that's the sense here where it says their works do follow them. They don't go before us as if to prepare heaven for us and by way of rewards, as some men preach. We don't even take them with us. If what you have done in this life, you assume that in your grave somehow you're going to take all of that with you and present yourself before a holy God, you're sorely deceived. These will not ever stand for any sort of plea for our admission into glory. But where God has been pleased to work through us in identifying with Christ in the gospel and setting him forth as he gives opportunity, God will see to it that that word does not return void. He'll either use it for the salvation of sinners that we've never met, or he might use it even for their condemnation in causing them to hear and not believe. But either way, God's going to get the glory. That's the sense, I believe, here of their works do follow them. Those that are the Lord's don't make a big deal of their works. Wherever you find somebody making a big deal of their works, they're not the Lord's. You say, how do you know that? Well, look over in Matthew chapter 25. Here's a picture in Matthew chapter 25. At the end of time, in verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. Now look here what comes next. He shall separate them one from another. This is God's courtroom. You don't come into his courtroom and determine where you're going to sit. The judge will determine that. And here it says, he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. A lot of people have this notion, we're all going to be lined up in single file. Everybody's going to have an opportunity to say something, to defend their case before a holy God. No. The dividing will already be done. Sheep here, goats here. Who knows them? The Lord himself. Doesn't he know his sheep? And he shall set the sheep on his right hand. That's the place of honor. But the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, the sheep, And this is a declaration. You don't see anybody here even being able to open their mouth either way. It's just, this is the way it is. Come ye blessed of my Father, not merit the kingdom, but inherit the kingdom. An inheritance is something that's determined by will through the death of a testator. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That is the basis of our salvation. On the grace of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, period. And then he goes on here. Here's what I want you to see. The works follow them. It speaks here, for I was an hungered and ye gave me meat. It's not social services here. It's talking about how they cared for one another in this life. Your dearest family are those that the Lord has redeemed, not your flesh and blood. And over again, I'm sure that most of you sitting here can identify with this. Your own flesh and blood have separated from you and left you alone. Your dearest family are those that the Lord has redeemed. He's brought you together. He's brought you together. And it says here, I was thirsty and ye gave me drink. And I was a stranger and ye took me in. Naked and ye clothed me. I was sick and ye visited me. I was in prison and ye came unto me. When it talks about being in prison, it's talking about those that were thrown in because of the name of Christ and the gospel. And you identified with them. Just like Paul in prison went through that whole list of people that were not afraid to risk their own lives to come see him. Then, now here, see, the works follow them. But here's what I'm saying. The works are not their plea before a holy God. Because it says here, then shall the righteous, the justified ones, not righteous in themselves, but having that righteousness of Christ imputed, for whom it was prepared from the foundation of the world, for whom Christ died, having been named as heirs by God the Father, based upon the blood of Christ, then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger? They couldn't even remember. And this is standing before the throne and fed thee. They're not keeping count, or thirsty, and gave thee drink. When saw we thee a stranger? What they're saying is, we're not even worthy of this honor. Why even bringing it up? And took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee. Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? I like this. And the king answered. The king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, what? My brethren. How closely is Christ associated with those for whom he died? He calls them his brethren. That's an amazing thing. I hope you never, ever take that for granted. If you've done it unto them, you've done it unto me. You've done it unto me. Now, by contrast, what of those who proclaim their works? Well, in the same book of Matthew, if you look over in Matthew chapter 7, there are those who in their minds will be thinking that they have somewhat to offer, that their works count for something other than what Paul said as manure. They do count for something, but it's nothing but manure. Dung is what he said. But here in Matthew chapter 7, you can see the condemnation of those who think that their works go before them, or that they somehow take them with them. Verse 21, not Matthew 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. A lot of people saying, Lord, Lord. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. What is the will? You notice there's one will of the Father in heaven. What is that one will? To bow to Christ. To submit to his righteousness alone. Period. Don't you dare bring up your works. It's his work alone. That's the will of the Father. To glorify his work alone. But many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Have we not prophesied in thy name? They don't know when to shut up. They're going to the execution and they're wrangling the whole way. It's not going to change things. It's not going to change their end. They're going to know nothing but the wrath of God. But they go, what? Taking their works with them. Proclaiming their work. Have we not prophesied thy name? Think of all the years I taught Sunday school. Think of all those messages that I preached. We're talking about religious people who have spent their days denouncing others as sinners. And yet we find them being tied here and ready to be thrown into eternal condemnation. In thy name have cast out devils. Don't get caught up in this day and age with all these that suppose they have these powers to cast out devils. They're going to know the same end as the devil himself. And in thy name done many wonderful works. They take the name of Christ. They speak of Christ as if they know him. But verse 23 says, then will I profess unto them. See, there's man's profession, and then there's Christ. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. It's not that he knew them and somehow something came up in their record now that disqualified. I never knew you. You were not ever of those that the Father gave me. You were not ever of those for whom I laid down my life. And therefore you were left to your own imagination and depravity. He said, depart from me. Look at here. Ye that work iniquity. They were calling their works righteous. He calls it what? Iniquity. This is a lesson we need to learn, dear friends. There's only one righteous work that God has ever accepted, and that is the work of his Son. If righteousness come by law, Paul said, Christ is dead in vain. If there's any other way that righteousness could come, Christ is dead in vain. The fact is, there is no other way. And he didn't die in vain. He actually accomplished everything he came to do. All right, so you can see here the contrast. Well, let's come back here to Revelation chapter 14. And you'll see the same contrast in the day of judgment. We see that here in verses 14 to 20, where the final judgment is actually described under the symbolism of a twofold harvest. Now, I had to go back and read this carefully, because as I was reading, it sounded like two things were going on here, and they are, when you go back and read. The first harvest in verses 14 to 16, if this is of any help to you, to kind of divide it this way, I'll just tell you how it breaks down and I'll show it to you. But the first harvest in verses 14 to 16 actually has to do with the harvest of God's elect. Those for whom Christ died. Those that the Father gave to the Son and prepared for the kingdom before the foundation of the world. That's in verses 14 to 16. And then in verses 17 to 20 you have the judgment of all the rest. So let's just look at that from this standpoint. First, the harvest of God's elect in verses 14 to 16. The apostle here sees a white cloud. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. You know, whether it's wheat or any other type of harvest, it requires a sickle. It requires a gathering in of the wheat. And so don't confuse the sickles here. There is a sickle that is used to gather in the harvest, to bring it into the garner. There's also a sickle that's used to take out all the rest and burn it. All right? So here's the sickle described here, not of judgment, but really of grace, where the Lord himself is pleased to gather to himself in that day, everyone. There's not one grain of that wheat that is going to fall to the ground and be lost. He's going to gather in. And that white cloud is a symbol of holiness. Of holiness. In other words, when he gathers in his own, it's going to be based upon holiness. That's what I love about the gospel. It's a just salvation. He did not lower his standard in order to save a people. No, he satisfied his righteousness. If anybody could ever open their mouth and complain, why these? Why are these saved? on a just satisfaction. That's always going to be the answer, based upon that one who's seated upon the cloud, as it says there, and having on his head not a crown of thorns. That's what it was when he walked on this earth. He bore the guilt and the penalty of the sin of his people. That was a crown of thorns. But now we see him having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. That word crown there literally is the word a wreath. It means something that's intertwined and woven. And it was worn in the Roman culture. Notice it's a golden crown, golden wreath. It was worn by royalty. It was something that was specific to royalty, particularly one who came back from a battle and came back as a victor and conquered. Well, how does that fit our Lord? Well, he came to this earth. He did battle. He did warfare. He's the captain of our salvation. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. As I said, he conquered the law of God, satisfied it, and now he wears that crown. He wears it. All the glory and honor goes to him. And in his right hand, he holds a sharp sickle. You know, this harvest here is his own. He's going to gather to himself the wheat before he burns the chaff. That order is important here. If you look over in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, you can see that this was already how he's described even when his coming was announced by John the Baptist. Who put this word into John's mouth? John didn't fully understand it, and yet it was a word given to him to preach and to set forth. It says here in verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. In other words, this water, their baptism was unto change of mind and heart that the Lord had given to his own. It was looking to that already having been accomplished. It wasn't the water that brought them to repentance, but the significance of being baptized is unto that repentance, that change of mind and heart with regard to God. That's the only scriptural baptism, is that which is unto a heart that has already been changed, already been turned, heart, will, and mind toward a sovereign Christ, a satisfied God through a sovereign Savior laying down his life. You see, but he that cometh after me, you see, John turns all attention away from himself, which is the way it should be, is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. Not even a servant to where the master says, here, take these shoes and bring them along. I'm not even worthy. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. That was the twofold work of the Lord God, with the Holy Ghost being poured out upon those that he would cause to hear, but with fire in the sense of judgment. All right, and that's what we see here, verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and do what? Gather his wheat into the garner. That's the first thing. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You see how these two passages go hand in hand? That's the way it's going to be. At the end of time, there's going to be a gathering unto the Lord, those that are his, and all that's left will be burned. All that's left will be burned. So that's what's described here in verses 14 through 16. In his right hand, the hand of authority. The harvest is his own, the true ransom seed. Right now, it's just all seems to be mixed, doesn't it? It's hard to tell who's the Lord's and who isn't. Everybody's got a profession, but the Lord's going to sort it out. The Lord's going to sort it out. He knows those that are his. He knows that seed for whom he died. And that's why the scriptures call these the first fruits. You can think of this harvest of the first fruits. He's bringing home everyone for whom he died. and then he's going to deal with the rest. The time of the final judgment has come. And we see this angel coming out of the sanctuary. Again, the place of God's holiness. What was in that sanctuary? That was the holiest of holies. That was the mercy seat. That's where the blood was taken in once a year and put upon the altar. But you can see he conveys this message to the mediator, Christ. And that's how the elect are gathered to him. Now, the second part here in verses 17 through 20 has to do with the judgment of the wicked. And this is something that none of us likes to think about, but nonetheless a reality. You know, I don't pick and choose these portions of Scripture, but they're here for our admonition. It says in verse 17, and another angel, in other words, one with a different mission, came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. You know, I can't insist enough upon the seriousness of this judgment. Coming from where? Coming from the sanctuary of the temple. Same judgment. Same place. We saw that in our Bible class, didn't we? The cloud that was for the children of Israel, their comfort and protection, was for Egypt, its destruction. That same Passover lamb, which was for Israel, their salvation, was for the Egyptians, their destruction. That water of the sea, which was the wall of salvation for the children of Israel, was the condemnation of the Egyptians. Here we are, this altar. You see that in verse 18, another angel came out from the altar for the Lord's people. That fire upon the altar was a symbol of salvation. But for those who are not the Lord's people, that fire on the altar is for their condemnation. That's what it says here, which had power over fire. It's all a symbol of judgment, isn't it? Why aren't the Lord's people judged with the rest of the world? Because Christ has borne that judgment. Their sin has been put away. Righteousness has been imputed. God satisfied. And he looks upon them with favor because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a blessing. But all others, that judgment of Christ, when those Pharisees said, let his blood be upon us and on our children, you know, in reality, that's what people are saying today who will not bow to this message of Christ, who go about trying to establish their own righteousness, ignorant of the righteousness of God. They're saying exactly the same thing. Let his blood be upon us and our children. We'll meet you at the judgment throne. And we'll find out then who's who. I wouldn't want to be in your shoes. Wouldn't want to be in your shoes. You can see how vital the sacrifice of God's Son is. Listen, it's the only standard of salvation for the elect. And it's the only standard of judgment for the rest of the world. Let people, they say, well, you know, make it simple. This is what it is to make it simple. If you're saved, it will be based upon that work accomplished on your behalf. If you're condemned, it will be based upon that work of the Lord Jesus Christ not having been imputed to your account. And you will face the consequences of being without a Savior and without a ransom and without a satisfaction before a holy God. You would think people would, that would get their attention, but it doesn't. What do? They go right on in their works religion. They go right on in places of worship, endeavoring to still work this thing out. The standard is not whether or not you have accepted or rejected some pretended general offer of amnesty, as preachers are preaching it. Christ died, now won't you just please accept his offer? Time's running out. That's how it's presented, isn't it? If you'll just sign on the dotted line, make that most important decision you could ever make in your life, as if that's what removes the wrath of God. There's going to be many in that day who are going to suffer under God's wrath, having fled to that false refuge. No, the standard, dear friend, is simply whether or not Christ is your God-ordained Savior, whether he is indeed your substitute, and whether he is indeed your satisfaction before a holy God. You know, the preaching of the gospel is simply lifting him up, and God giving the elect eyes to see and hearts to bow to him as the only righteousness. You know, that's a humbling thing. In most things in life, I feel pretty good about how I can persuade people. I spend my life in that business of talking to people, persuading them. But you know what? In this matter of salvation, I have absolutely no power. None. That's humbling. But I'm thankful it's that way. Because if there's any that does turn to the Lord, it's going to be because God himself did it. Opened their eyes, caused them to see. And the rest, he lets them sleep the sleep of death. Sleep of death. Dear friends, that's all I can do is uplift Christ before your eyes and in your ears. Set him forth like a farmer sowing the seed. I don't know how those works will follow, but they will, one way or another. They will. I'm telling you, the only righteousness that God has ever accepted is that which Christ established and God approved and imputed upon completion of his work at Calvary. All others who go about to establish their own righteousness, because you turn from that, that's really what you're doing. You're going about to establish your own righteousness. You're going to know nothing but the sickle of God's wrath. And that's how it's put forth here in verses 18 through 20. Thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. You see, there's a difference. The imagery changes. There it has to do with wheat. Here it has to do with grapes that are fully ripe. These are grapes of wrath. It's a different sort of sickle. You use a certain sickle for wheat, use another for grapes. You don't use the same sickle. And I see here the contrast. The vine of the earth here symbolizes the multitude of men who are unredeemed and unrighteous, therefore unrighteous before God. Just as grapes are trodden and crushed and pressed, even so the wicked are going to be destroyed and punished everlastingly. I don't know a whole lot about that. I don't know, can't even describe it, can't fathom it. I know something of the darkness before the Lord opened my eyes, but even that pales in comparison to what this judgment is. If you really want to know what this judgment is, look at how the Lord dealt with his own son on the cross. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up. He had to bear that wrath. He tread the winepress alone. See the imagery there? He had to get in and tread that winepress. Although loved of God, he bore the wrath of God on behalf of those for whom he died. But unless that's your hope, you'll only know God's eternal condemnation. It says here, in verse 20, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Now, when it speaks here of the winepress being trodden without the city, I believe the city here is a clear reference to the New Jerusalem. If you look over in Revelation 20 and verse 9, and I'll not be long, Revelation 20 and verse 9, it says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. What is that? That's talking about the redeemed in glory. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Why doesn't that fire devour those that are the saints? Because that fire was already devoured by Christ. We went through the judgment when he died, even though we weren't there. We were there in him as our representative. But all others will know nothing but the fire. If you look in Revelation 21 and verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. Into what? Into that city. Neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see the standard? It has to do with our being named with Christ. In him having put away that sin, his righteousness imputed. That's our only plea. This language can well be an allusion to the olive presses that were outside the city of Jerusalem. You know the word Gethsemane in the original means oil press, that garden where the Lord knelt and prayed before he went to the cross was an olive garden. And there were oil presses, there were wine presses there. What a picture of our Lord, even there in the garden, praying to his Father. Not my will, but thine be done. Hell is described as outer darkness, said to be far from heaven. And here John sees a lake of blood. It's not a pretty picture. A lake of blood. It says, under the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. I hope by now you know that the numbers in Scripture are all symbolic in Revelation. They signify something. Four is the number of the universe. Speaks of the four corners of the earth. The four, north, south, east, and west. 10 is the number of completeness. I'm not going to pretend to be a math teacher, but I do remember something about something to the 10th power. Why do we use this sort of language? It means something. 10 in Scripture is a number of completeness. So 1600 is the product of 4 times 4 is 10 times 10. And I believe it has to do a symbolic number that signifies the complete judgment of the wicked. Complete judgment of the wicked. It'll be complete, just like salvation is complete through the judgment that Christ bore. I pray that the Lord would give us hearts to look to Christ alone and to that work accomplished by Him alone. If I have to die any death, I pray that it be to die in the Lord, because the alternative is dying under the wrath of God. Unless Christ bore that wrath, that's exactly how we'll die.